Hello, Faith Builders. This is Sunday, April the 19th, our sixth week apart. Hard to imagine that we've been apart for that long, and I sure miss everybody getting to be together in our class. It's interesting to think about that some people think that this is just fine, being apart, no big deal. But the thing is, for believers in Christ, we have the same full Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us that naturally draws us into community. His presence in each of our lives draws us into community because He is a single Holy Spirit. He is not separate. He isn't a percentage of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each believer. If that was the case, you could understand how we could exist apart, out of community, with no problem. But being the fact that He is a single, the same, full Holy Spirit who dwells in every single believer, that is what draws us into community, and that's why we miss each other when we're apart. The third person of the triune God is a single, full being. He's not apportioned. He is fully dwelling in each believer. So as the Trinity has naturally existed as a single intimate being in community with each other, so too the body of Christ is drawn into community by that one indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what is so important about being a Christian and knowing that that we need to be together, and we look forward to that day when we can return and see each other again. Well, today we're going to start a new lesson series on the Transfiguration of Christ. And so what I'd like to do is to start out by reading the Gospel accounts. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, starting with Matthew 17. So if you'll turn over to Matthew 17, we're going to read this one, and then Mark 9 and Luke 9 is where we'll be reading. So Matthew 17, 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," He said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked Him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize Him, but have done to Him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, if you'll turn over to Mark 9, starting with verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is My Son, whom I love. Listen to Him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And then if you'll turn over to Luke 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin our study on these passages. Our dearest Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit who draws us together. We thank you that through the sacrifice of your Son, that the coming of the Holy Spirit was effected and came to dwell in all believers. We thank you for this time together. Again, even though we're not face to face, we can still begin to study your word and draw closer to you, and that's what we desire. So as we read these passages, open our eyes, open our hearts, show us what you have for here, because we want to learn from your word, we want to study it, and get closer to you. So thank you again for drawing us together as best we can at the time. In your wonderful Son's name, amen. So some of the questions that come up immediately as you're reading these passages, some of the questions is, what is a transfiguration? Is it the same as a glorification? Why did he just take Peter, James, and John with him? Why, you know, he had 12 disciples, why just those three? Then all of a sudden the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Why were they there? And what did Moses and Elijah know about Jesus' crucifixion? And how did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? You know, so all of these questions come up. The fact that they didn't fall down when they saw Christ transfigured, but they did when they heard God's voice. So why did Peter want to build shelters? Why did these three witnesses not write a detailed account of the event themselves? Why did Jesus elaborate on Elijah? So all these questions, boy, this is just a powerful, intriguing passage that's described in all of these synoptic gospels, the first three gospels. Really intriguing events in the life of Christ. It's an unusual event. There's few witnesses, yet very interesting witnesses. Jesus undergoes a metamorphosis. The original Greek word that is used here, metamorphosis, in the English comes out of it. It's a supernatural change in appearance for just a short moment. So there's a lot of things that are going on here. It's an interesting observation that you kind of wonder about, don't know the whole story, but you know, Peter, James, and John were with him, three disciples who witnessed this event. Yet it was another disciple Matthew that is the only disciple that wrote an account of it. John was there, but he didn't record the event. In fact, it looks as though the only reference to this event is found in John 1:14. You know, where John begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. So John the Baptist is who he's talking about the second time. John the Baptist testified of him. "Was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" So here's the Apostle John that, if that is a reference, is just one sentence. Peter, who was there, was an eyewitness, writes a short description in his second epistle that we'll look at later. It's just a short description. He uses it just to authenticate the gospel message by stating his witness of this event. Mark, for his gospel, did get most of his information from Peter. We know that from history, that Mark got most of his information from Peter, which makes his little parenthetical expression pretty interesting in Mark 9:6, where he says that Peter had spoken up and let us build three shelters. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. It was almost like you can hear Peter telling Mark later, "You know, I was so scared. I didn't know what came out of my mouth. I just opened my big mouth again and out it came. I was so frightened I didn't know what to say." You can almost hear Peter saying that to Mark. Then Luke, for his gospel, he got most of his information from Paul, but he was also in contact with Mark and Peter during the early church. So you see some small differences in the three accounts. Just as you see differences in all the Gospels that record the same events, most of the differences are easily explainable. For instance, you probably notice that Matthew and Mark say that this occurred after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days after. And so you think, well, that's a big discrepancy, but Matthew and Mark are probably counting the 6 days between events, where Luke is counting those 6 days plus the day for each event, which would be 8 days. So a lot of these things are easily explained, but as all gospel accounts show, as you're reading through all four gospels, even with differing details, the intended message is always there. So we have different writers, different witnesses, different perspectives of the same events, and so there's always slightly different details. In fact, we'd be more suspect of the Gospels or the whole Bible if all the accounts matched perfectly. So we understand that, yes, these were individuals writing down what they saw and what Jesus taught them. And since it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of all Scripture, that same message comes through regardless of the details. And so Mark and Luke's accounts are no less credible. We see some minor differences, but put it all together, it's a very descriptive account of a mysterious event in the life of Christ. Now, in each case of all of these accounts that follows immediately after another event. And if you'll go to slide number 2, there's a map of northern Israel with the Sea of Galilee. And up at the top you see Caesarea Philippi, and then a possible location of the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon. Another popular place that people say he was transfigured was on Mount Tabor, south of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know. We don't know where this mountain is. But in each of these cases, we see that it immediately follows the event of Christ taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. So if you turn back to Matthew 16, for instance, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So in each of these cases, this is the event at Caesarea Philippi that precedes the transfiguration. So there was a six-day period in between these events where they were either traveling or meeting with crowds. We don't know. So it's interesting to think about that Jesus still selects Peter even after, you know, Peter's just confessed that Christ is the Son of the living God. And then in verse 21, we see Peter sticking his foot in his mouth again. He says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So it's interesting that even after Peter fumbles in such a blunt manner, even after that, a few days later, Jesus still takes Peter up to be a witness of his transfiguration. It's always fun to think what was going through Peter's mind and things you think about that, well, if I would have been in that position, I don't know if I would have taken Peter with me, but Jesus did. So Jesus selected who he wanted to take with him. So the high mountain is not exactly known. It's not important to know exactly which mountain. We just know it was a high, secluded mountain. They went up, as Luke said, to pray. They were by themselves. It was probably at night. Luke talks about the disciples being sleepy. There's other instances in the Gospels that Jesus prayed at night. And so it's probable that they were up here on a secluded mountain at night all alone. And so what happens next is that there he was transfigured before them. If you look at slide number 3. There he was transfigured before them. Now then, if you'll notice, I just kind of compiled these descriptions from all three Gospels. His face changed. His clothing changed. The Greek word is metamorpho, transfiguration, metamorpho or metamorphosis, which is a transformation into something different than he was before. His face shone like the sun. They describe his clothes, white as light, dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them, bright as a flash of lightning. So this wasn't a reflective glow, reflecting some other radiance. It was a transformation from within to without, shining, glowing from the inside. And as we compare some of these words, and this is the only time this word is used, but if you compare this with Philippians 3, so if you'll turn over to Philippians 3, so go past Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So it says he will transform us. So this is a word in the Greek that suggests someone acting on someone else. It's not a transformation from the inside to the outside. It's somebody doing something to somebody else. So he's going to transform our earthly lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So it's a transformation from an outside source. Christ will do this to us. When Christ is transfigured, metamorphosis, it's wholly from within Christ. If you'll remember the story of Moses being up on the mountain with God, by comparison, he was reflecting God's radiance, and it would fade until the next time he got recharged. Jesus wasn't reflecting a higher source. He was that source. So this is what all of this alludes to in these words, that he was changed, metamorphosed from the inside out in his own power. If you'll remember, there are times in Scripture that some of these things are very similar to what we see like in Daniel. If you'll turn back to the book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 10, verse 4. This is where Daniel is having one of his visions, and he sees this man. So Daniel 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice sounded like the sound of a multitude. So we know that this was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. This was Messiah. And so we see some of those same descriptions. Then if you look all the way back in Revelation, when John gets his vision, so going back to Revelation 1, when John is beginning to get his visions from Jesus, he sees one like the Son of Man. We'll start in verse 13. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, just like what Daniel just saw. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. So we see those descriptions of Christ in other places. Even before Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, in Revelation, John gets the vision of Christ. So we see Christ described like that. We also see angels described in that way. At the tomb of Christ, for instance, after Christ's crucifixion, whenever the women came and Peter and John came, we see the angels described appearance like lightning, their clothes white as snow, their clothes gleamed like lightning. So some of these similarities with the faces and the clothes, the radiance about that. So it's interesting to see those commonalities throughout Scripture also. If you go to slide number 4, here's a good question that we can consider. Was this Christ glorified? This transfiguration, was this Christ glorified, like in his final glory? The reasons to ask this question is that Luke says Moses and Elijah were there in glorious splendor. Now, Luke got his information from Paul, and if you'll remember just from our last lesson in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, he says there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So for Luke to describe Moses and Elijah in glorious splendor sounds like something that Paul would say. Earthly splendor as opposed to heavenly splendor. But then as we also saw in Luke's account, Luke 9:32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So the question is this the complete glorification of Christ? Is this just a peak? Because what brings this to mind is, if you go back to Exodus 33, Genesis, Exodus 33, we know that there was a problem with God showing his complete glory to Moses. Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So there's something about the full glory of God that man, mere man, cannot handle, cannot see. He says that it would kill you because of God's holiness and purity. Mere man cannot behold the complete glory of God. So the question is then, how are these people on the Mount of Transfiguration able to look at Christ without dying? Because is this different with Jesus being fully man and being transfigured, only a partial glory? It's just a little hint for the disciples to see a little bit of what lies ahead, maybe. Because they evidently looked on the transfigured Christ and lived. Daniel saw and heard this man in white and wound up face down on the ground. John in Revelation did the same. He saw the glorified Christ and fell as though dead. Yet at the transfiguration, the disciples didn't fall to the ground until they heard God speak. So my point is, as man, did Jesus willfully veil his glory as the Son of the Triune God? And then here, with his transfiguration, did he lift that veil just for a moment, just to give them a glimpse? Because even if it wasn't his full glory, it was evidently stunning and affected the lives of the disciples. So, again, we cannot imagine what the full glory of Christ will be like. So it seems like that in this instance, Jesus as man, being transfigured, was not his complete final glory, but just a hint of what was to come for the benefit of these disciples who would record it. So we see Christ as fully man. We get a peek of the glorified Christ. And we see descriptions of the resurrected Christ, which are just hints of what it is to come, and he will transform us to be like him in glory. So that's something for all of us to look at. So let's look at the attendees of this event. If you'll go to the next slide, slide number 5. Jesus, at his own initiative, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So he's the one that singled them out and purposefully took these three disciples, three out of the 12 closest ones. So these were the three closest of the close, and this comes up in more than one place in the gospel accounts, Peter, James, and John being the closest disciples. So he's taken three. Now then, way back in Deuteronomy 19, it is told by God that a matter, and he's talking a criminal investigation, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what Jesus has done here is say, I'm taking three to be sure that the Bible records the testimony of these three witnesses, and so the matter is established. We all saw it. We were there. Now then, if you look over in 2 Peter 1, 40 years later, about 40 years later after this event, Peter writes this. So all the way back to 2 Peter 1, he writes just this brief account in his epistle, 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So Peter establishes his eyewitness testimony here and was saying that, we heard it. He received honor and glory from God whenever this voice came from the majestic glory. So just as it was witnessed by the other two, Peter is saying, "Hey, we were there. We saw this. There was no argument. We all saw the same thing." So then you go back to the writers of the Gospels for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were not eyewitnesses, but they knew the three eyewitnesses and wrote what it is that the witnesses testified. So that's how it got established, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Peter, James, and John being the closest followers of all of Christ's disciples. Then there are two more witnesses. Go to the next slide. Moses and Elijah. What in the world are Moses and Elijah doing here? Well, we can safely say that Moses is representing the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that all the Jews still today regard as the law. Elijah is probably representing all the prophets, because he was one of the initial greatest prophets. And so the law and the prophets. Now, by this time, Jesus has already stated his position on what his purpose was here on earth in the Sermon on the Mount regarding the law and the prophets. Because Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So I've come to fulfill everything that Moses and Elijah represent. So fulfilling that. So now we have three earthly witnesses and two heavenly witnesses. And if Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, then he is automatically shown to be superior. And so that he is just showing his fulfillment of everything in the law and the prophets. So then who were Moses and Elijah appearing for? Now we can say that Peter, James, and John were, of course, appearing for the early church and the body of Christ for the gospel accounts, but Moses and Elijah, so were they appearing maybe for all the Jews that were going to be converting to Christianity? It seems very plausible that that would be the case, that they would have this eyewitness testimony from the greatest of the Jewish leaders, Moses and Elijah. So for the Jews, the importance of Moses and Elijah was of really prime significance. If you look back in the history of Moses and Elijah for the Jews, we see that both of them were seen as maybe leaving the earth in a mysterious manner, maybe even without death. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 34, the fifth book, Deuteronomy 34, at the very end of Deuteronomy, verse 5. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. So no one knows where his grave is, which is very important because for the Jews, their grave, their burial is extremely important. The bones that they take with them are the most important, but nobody knows where his grave is. So some people think, well, maybe Moses didn't even really die. And then you have a really mysterious verse all the way back in the New Testament, the last book before Revelation, a little short book, Jude. In the 9th verse of Jude, he just makes this passing statement that the archangel Michael disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. So even in the first century, there were indications that maybe the Jews were still arguing about where Moses was. Then the same thing with Elijah, if you'll turn to 2 Kings. So all the way back in the Old Testament, Samuel, Kings, and 2 Kings 2. And this is Elijah and Elisha walking together in verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha witnessed this. So Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. So the lifting up of Elijah into heaven bodily, without death. So for the Jews, the teaching was that the alive Moses and Elijah would appear at the end of time. This is why these two are so intertwined in John the Baptist and Jesus' early accounts in the Gospels. If you'll go to the next slide, what we see is the reference to the prophet and to Elijah. And the prophet comes from Deuteronomy 18. This is the expectation of the Jews for centuries. Deuteronomy 18:17. The Lord said to me, this is Moses, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So a prophet like Moses from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So for generations, the Jews have been expecting this prophet like Moses to be raised up from among them. So they were still looking for this. And this is borne out in the expectation of this prophet, John 1:19. This is John the Baptist. It says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Well, then they ask him, then who are you? And here's another reference. Are you Elijah? Because they were expecting Elijah. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's what he's talking about from Deuteronomy 18. He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So here's this expectation of the coming prophet on the order of Moses. And then if you look at John 6, verse 14, says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then in chapter 7, verse 40, some people are again are saying, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Again, all the way through Scripture, you see this interest in the knowledge of the coming prophet on the order of Moses. So then there's Elijah. What does Elijah have to do with it? So if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, we've looked at this before, Malachi chapter 4, the last page, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5. God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? This is on slide number 8. I will send the prophet Elijah. And so again, we saw where the Jewish leaders were asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah or the prophet? And then Luke 1, if you look at the birth of the account of the birth of John the Baptist, Luke 1:16, what we have here is God speaking through an angel of the Lord to the priest Zechariah. And he tells him later, he's the angel Gabriel, that you will have a son, and his name will be John, who is John the Baptist. And so then he goes in to tell him in verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is exactly came straight out of Malachi and what is being told to Zechariah about his son John the Baptist. This is who he is, and he will be going out in the spirit and power of Elijah. We continue to see throughout scriptures the prophet and Elijah. You know, even when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The reply was, some say, Elijah. So this great expectation by the Jewish people for Moses and Elijah to come in the end of days. And even today, you read constantly the Jewish people are still looking forward to the coming of Moses and Elijah to announce the end of times. The Elijah who was to come, Jesus even points out, if you'll turn to Matthew 11 and verse 11. So Matthew is talking about the importance of John the Baptist here. Matthew 11:11 says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So even Jesus says, this is the Elijah that was to come. And then, as we'll see later in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah is talked about again with certainty as being John the Baptist. So we'll discuss that in length later. So another interesting connection that there's many instances of God fulfilling prophecy twice in history. And so maybe the first fulfillment of a prophecy is partial or just early in history to be an example of what is to come as a complete fulfillment at some point later in time. So humanity has a warning of what is to come. So along with these two witnesses, we see Revelation 11, of course, talking about two witnesses. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah as two heavenly witnesses. In Revelation 11, in the future, God says in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." So in slide 9, you'll see God says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." He doesn't name them, but most people believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. The reason is because they have power to shut up the sky with no rain, which Elijah did, turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with plagues, which Moses did. And so in the future, these two witnesses are going to have that same power. So that's why most people believe that these are the two witnesses of the future in Revelation 11. Another reason is not only that they perform these same signs while they were on earth, just a few chapters before, God seals 144,000, 12,000 each from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they are bringing the gospel message to the Jews during the tribulation period. So then the appearance of Moses and Elijah would certainly be an enormous impact on their testimony. And then the world sees them come to life and raised into heaven. So again, you see miracles with Moses and Elijah being raised into heaven after experiencing death at the hand of the beast. So it all points to the possibility that, yes, Moses and Elijah were the ones that were to come, that would announce the coming of the Messiah, the restoration of all things. And so the Jews were expecting them. And so this would lend credence as Jews were hearing gospel accounts of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses and Elijah were there. It was witnessed by three disciples, and giving credence to what Jesus was saying as he was fulfilling all prophecy and having superiority even over the law and the prophets. So we're going to end that today and start next week with another question that comes up out of all of this, and that is, how did the disciples recognize these two men as Moses and Elijah? I mean, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They were certain of it because they saw them and said, "Hey, there's Moses and Elijah." How in the world did they know that? So we're going to take that up next week, as well as many other questions as we continue on in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Let's bow with a word of prayer, and we'll be in contact again next week. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we see all of this in Scripture, and we know from eyewitnesses' accounts that you have provided it in all truth. Holy Spirit, you have revealed this to us because you are the Spirit of truth. You have brought to our remembrance all things that Christ has said. We thank you for these words. We thank you that we have this wonderful Scripture to sustain us while we're here. Dear Lord, I continue to pray for our class, their continued health, our endurance through all these things, and to still be a beacon of hope and love, even in these times. God, we thank you that we continue to reach out and help people in many different ways, even when we're apart. And so I ask, God, that you continue to work through us with our open hands and open hearts. And Lord, we continue to ask also that you bring such an abrupt end to all of this that people have to recognize that this was a miracle wrought by God. We look forward to that day, and we look forward to being back together again. In your Son's holy name, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.